introductory material first, so please open 2 Thessalonians, but be a little while before we get there. You'll see why in just a moment as well. I don't know who it was that originated the ethic or the idea that I'm about to mention to you. I'm sure you've all heard it before. I've heard it from quite a number of different sources through the years, so I don't know who the first one was, but it has well been said that when you're reading a New Testament book, especially, you know, in Paul's epistles, that we are reading over somebody else's shoulder. Have you ever heard that before? Another way it's put is that we are reading somebody else's mail. Now, it's instantaneous recognition when you hear that. You say, well, I could read anybody else's mail. But if I did, surely there would be aspects of that letter that would be quite totally clear to the individual to whom it was addressed, and a complete mystery of me. I won't know the background. I don't know those associations. I wasn't present, you know, as they had all their interactions, perhaps for years and years. But if I'm reading somebody else's mail, there's a lot that I can gain. I can understand quite a bit. There are just certain areas that are going to remain perplexing. Now, those of you that have listened to me preach for any length of time will know that I've just set up an excuse for myself so that when we get done with this lesson this morning, I can all but guarantee that you're going to be left with quite a few questions. We're going to be looking into the most difficult part of the Thessalonian letters, and what some might argue is, I would argue, is more difficult than the book of Revelation, in fact. So I'm not going to have necessarily identifications very specifically that you would really like to have. I know I would like to have those answers. What I can do for you, though, as we set up the lesson this morning, and before we ever go to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is to identify when whatever's being discussed must have taken place. Paul will actually say they knew what he was talking about, but every commentator that you'll ever read as we go today, you know, to buy in our books, listen to tapes, recordings, or whatever, will admit that we're not sure. 2,000 years ago, the Thessalonians knew precisely what Paul was talking about because they were experiencing it. All these years later, we don't know very specifically what he was talking about because we weren't there. We just don't have the background. But when did the things that Paul foretold take place? If he gives us an indication of when the things he's discussing must take place, then, even if I can't tell you exactly who or what particular event he's discussing, you know, is what he's referring to, nonetheless, I know it doesn't lie in my future. It's not a thing that I'm expecting to transpire soon or at any given time in the future. It took place back in their generation. This is going to be very much a companion lesson to last week's lesson. So if you weren't here last week, that's cool, no problem. I'm going to do it again. I'm going to use some different verses, but establish the same foundation. For those of you that were here last week, here's another string of verses that will prove, I think, to be very, very helpful for you in understanding not just 2 Thessalonians, but a number of other terms and concepts that you find, again, not just in 2 Thessalonians, but elsewhere. So, to get to the introductory material, the first thing I'd like to establish, brethren, is that there are three contenders for earliest New Testament book. In a moment, I'll change those terms and make it four. But, you know, three contenders for the first New Testament book that would then be preserved and copied and become a part of the collection that we call the New Testament. We completed not very long ago our study, lengthy study, quite a few months, of the book of Galatians. Galatians is one of those contenders, has long been my personal favorite, but I couldn't tell you for sure. It might be 1 Thessalonians, which we've studied just a few weeks ago. 1 Thessalonians is a strong contender for first New Testament book ever to be written. And then James is the last of these. Nobody knows for absolutely certain, they didn't have postmarks, when these letters were first written. But we do know this from reading them. When Paul wrote the Galatian letter, he was writing to a number of churches in central Turkey. They would be primarily then Gentile congregations. In Greece, you'll find the Thessalonican city. Here, Paul then is writing to an entirely different culture, different group of people there in Greece. And James is writing to the diaspora, which is even broader than these terms. And the diaspora is a term that refers to Jews, and exclusively Jews, who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. But, of course, who have come to Christ. So they're not denying the Lord. They accept Jesus as the Christ. But they were already scattered throughout the Roman Empire and had then their national identity as that of Jews. So again, we have Jews and Gentiles in Galatia. We have Jews and Gentiles in 1 Thessalonians that are being discussed. But with James, really it's very much focused, you know, on the Jews, on those 12 tribes, he said in the early going, that are scattered abroad. And I told you I'd kind of change the terms for you, but I'm putting 1 and 2 Thessalonians together. They're written within a matter of just a few months of each other. They're in the same setting, same circumstances, Paul has the same concerns. And so we've got these four books that are written probably just one side or the other of 50 A.D. I've seen arguments for at least one of these books as early as 45. And then we think typically, I knew at least the 1 and 2 Thessalonians of being in 51 or 52. So maybe you could get all the way to 55. But within that decade, and just on either side of 50 AD, these four books were written. Now last week, I spent quite a bit of time in the Gospel of Matthew because it was very helpful in understanding the time frame for the last verses in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. This morning, I'm going to introduce James and those time references that he expresses, knowing that he would have been writing his book at essentially the same time, though it appears that James never left Jerusalem. He wanted to have a book, once he's led by the Holy Spirit, to deal with particularly Jewish, you know, concerns and background. So we've read over the Galatian shoulder when Paul wrote that letter. We read over the Thessalonican shoulders and still doing so. Now, we're going to think about that diaspora and those Jews just very quickly. But if you were, I got several comments, really appreciate the encouragement, intrigued or interested particularly by the time references of last week, you'll want to be sure to jot these down and put them together with those that we saw. And I'll rehearse a couple of those in just a minute. But first, let's just look at James. Now, you won't need to turn. I'm trying to save some time. We do need to deal with 2 Thessalonians 2 today. But in James chapter 5 at verse 3, I quote from the New American Standard, "It is in the last days you have stored up your treasure." There are other passages, I'm not going to deal with in any of these lessons, where it talks about the last days. And in your New Testament, each and every time, it's talking about the last days of the Mosaic Law. It's talking about the last days of the Old Covenant. This is a term that's frequent in the New Testament, in fact, and it's talking about the last days of the Jewish state, their status as the chosen people of God. It is speaking then of the eventual end after 3.5 years of war of the temple, whereupon not one stone would be left standing upon another. James says, when he writes his letter, early, contender for earliest book of all, it's in the last days that you've stored up your treasure. He's telling these people, you're misbehaving, and you're going to reap what you sow in these last days in which you're living. Now, two verses later, chapter 5 and verse 5, he adds to this, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Well, that's a pretty serious threat. You're in the last days. If you've been storing up this treasure, you're going to have to answer for it. You fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Most specifically, and in harmony with what we studied last week, chapter 5 and verse 7 says, be patient, brethren, for a couple of millenniums. You know, well, no. It says, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now, I don't care whose shoulder you're looking over. If you're reading a letter to them, it says, you, personally, brethren, you be patient until the coming of the Lord. Are you telling them to be patient in the grave for 2,000 years? Well, hardly. It's not the idea you'd get reading over the shoulder, and I don't think that'd be the idea they would get. If you're to be patient, then you are now, you know, thinking about the coming of the Lord, which you would be expecting to see sometime before you died. In case there was any doubt about it, the very next verse, chapter 5, verse 8, says, the coming of the Lord is what? 2,000 years off? No, it's at hand. Now, brethren, it doesn't matter whose shoulder you're reading over. If a thing is at hand, then it's near. It's in some kind of close proximity. It's at least going to take place in your lifetime. You're not thinking, you know, in terms of vast eons and generation after generation of people. James is being very emphatic. So we've seen a time reference to the time they're living in, verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, verse 8. And the last one here says, the judge is standing right at the door. Now there's a totally different image. It's a different, you know, kind of a figure of speech. But if somebody's standing right at your door, would you think that they're on the East Coast? No. If they're right at the door, then they're on your porch. They can reach out and touch it. It's close. Every one of these expressions would lead the people, when they read the letter that's addressed to them, to understand that this is a thing that I should expect. And because I expect it to be a thing that I'm going to experience and relatively soon, I better be careful in these two, verses 3 and 5, about how I conduct my affairs right now. I need to be patient, so it's not instantaneously near. I am going to have to exercise some self-control, but I'm still going to see it, would be the expectation of this thing that's called the coming of the Lord. It's repeated, that phrase, in the next verse, the coming of the Lord is at hand, and the judge, that's the Lord, is standing right at the door. So you'll remember, we saw these next couple of slides last week, Jesus himself has said in Matthew 10:21-23 that the apostles would not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. That expression, the Son of Man coming, the coming of the Son of Man, you find that over and over again in your New Testament. And each and every time you find it, you'll have these time references helping the people to understand whether or not they can twiddle their thumbs and have no fear and all's well. It's, you know, so far down the road, I'll be dead for a couple of thousand years before it even happens. It's nothing like that. These apostles would not finish the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. In Matthew 16, verse 28, some of those standing here will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming. Well, that's pretty emphatic and pretty clear. So finally, in Matthew 24 and verse 3 from last week, they asked him, what will be the sign of your coming? So, okay, we'll be patient. We're going to wait. You know, we've got all this information that comes in these other epistles, but we would like to know, you know, when. What will be the sign of your coming? And in verse 34, when he answers, you know, the time frame question, what's the sign of your coming? Matthew 24:34, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So between the question in verse 3 and this statement in verse 34, Jesus gave a lot of information about times and signs. But he summarizes it all in verse 34 with the declaration, you're living in the generation. Some of you standing here will not taste death. The apostles aren't even going to finish their preaching in Israel. We're going to see these things happen. The judge is right at the door. The coming is at hand. And you've been fattening your hearts in a day of slaughter. You better pay attention to the way you're living your life. So, brethren, every one of these epistles, and particularly in the immediate time frame of 2 Thessalonians, these first four epistles that would enter the New Testament, the Son of Man was coming during their lifetimes. That's what they must have expected. When you read the letters today, how could you conclude anything else? They thought they better behave because they were going to live to see it. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 2, you can pick these out if you like, but again, I'm going to put them on the screen. We'll actually read the context in a minute. But in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2 at verse 2, Paul will say to them, be not quickly shaken that the day of the Lord has come. Tremendously important. This, in their world, coming of the Son of Man, was expected to be so close that some were even arguing that it was already past. If you're thinking in terms of millenniums, who could argue we've already had it? So, be not quickly shaken, be patient, that the day of the Lord has come. He's going to be telling them it hasn't come yet, and they can know this. Now again, when we're thinking about time references, in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, while I was still with you, remember maybe 4 to 6 months ago, not a long time at all, while I was still with you, I was telling you these things. This is where we start getting in, you know, to the murky waters of the epistle, because he didn't tell us those things. He's referencing things in the letter that he told of while he was there, but he isn't writing in the letter because they already knew it. While I was with you, I was telling you these things. Well, I wish I'd been there, but I wasn't. So in the next verse, chapter 2, verse 6, he says, you know what restrains him now. And this is why I set all this up. I have a hard time identifying what it is that was restraining. I have a hard time telling you who he is, restrains him now. Give you some ideas. Had we been Thessalonians, the list would only have one name on it. Because while Paul was there, he told them. They already knew. We don't. So when we're looking over their shoulders reading this letter, we've got some blanks that are not filled in for us that had been filled in the months that Paul was there. Chapter 2 and verse 7 says, though, this will be the clearest in 2 Thessalonians, the mystery of lawlessness will start in a couple of thousand years. You know, I love to do that. This is what it says. It says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. We're going to be talking about the infamous man of lawlessness. The man of sin, depending on the translation you're talking about. A powerful man, a deceptive man, a destructive man, a fearful man, who nobody in the Thessalonian congregation would even want to come. But they knew who was restraining him now, and he would come. And it'd be bad when he comes. So we don't want it to happen, but we can't stop it from happening. The brethren, as you add all these letters up, nobody in the first century is thinking that the coming of the Son of Man lies in our future 2,000 years later. Every time frame they've received was about something they would live to see. Not taste death, some of you standing here, not finish the cities of Israel. All these things will take place in this generation. Just went on and on and on. It's because for them, in 50 AD, one side or the other, the mystery of lawlessness was already at work. So at this point, let's all open our Bibles. We're going to look at these first 10 verses in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. I rather hope and expect that you may have been reading them already while I'm going through this introduction. I was telling you that it was coming, and that's all good. We want to understand it as best we may with the information that God chose to give us. But He hasn't directly anywhere in Scripture written out those answers. So they knew, because they were there, living in the times when these things happened. We're not in those times. We didn't get to have private meetings with an apostle. He didn't record it in the epistle what they already knew. So we're going to struggle a little bit, but I think in the end you'll be pretty satisfied. You know, we know at least when it happened, even if we're not so clear on what. In chapter 2 and in verse 1 he says, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You watch me now, last week and this week, show you many places, but not all, where that phrase, the coming of the Son of Man, was used every time He was coming in their generation. We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. This is going to be the first of our somewhat difficult, nebulous, hard to understand statements. What kind of gathering? What is this gathering? I think it is just the gathering of Jews and Gentiles together into one church. But I'm not going to take the time to develop it.
It takes quite a few scriptures. I'd need a whole lesson, really, and I'm just not going to take the time to do it. But again, this gathering is in the context of the given time references. So whatever this gathering is, it's a thing they're curious about, they're asking about, he's talking about, he already told them about it. So he invokes that very interesting question right now. I believe it is the gathering of Jews and Gentiles into one church, one body, because, after all, point of several other lessons, is that with the coming of Christ and the establishment of His church, these distinctions between Jew and Gentile would be done away. The separation of these two groups, which is the law, is done away. They are united. They're gathered together. So, in verse 2, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Well, now, we've read 10 verses, and you understand why I set the class up the way that I did here this morning. There's an awful lot of information in those 10 verses. Awful lot of question marks. Not any actual written identifications. And this grand collection of numerous different terms are also subject to different understandings and interpretations. So, what throughout time and since the Protestant Reformation has been the most popular interpretation of the man of sin? Why, it's the Pope, or it's papal authority, or it's the Catholic Church. That's been really very, very popular among denominational churches. It's also been very, very popular among us. And it's categorically not true. It just can't be. I used to believe that. I taught that years ago. I taught it 4 years. I can see how these various terms could refer to papal authority and the rise of Roman Catholicism. But brethren, how many time references did we see to events that they knew were taking place then, and as soon as this one is removed, the other's going to come, and he'll be destroyed by the coming of the Son of Man, which has been now ironclad, nailed down for us? That coming we're talking about is going to take place in the lifetimes of some of you standing here. Well, Roman Catholicism, brethren, isn't even an incipient thing until the 300s A.D. They don't get their first pope until 606. This is about 575 years too late to fit any of the time references in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, James, or the mouth of Jesus himself in the Gospels. The time frame does not work and can't be forced to work. It's not the Catholic Church. We're looking for something they knew, they understood. Paul told them about it while he was there. There was a restrainer who was currently living, and when he was taken out of the way, then the man of lawlessness would come. That's within their generation, not ours. Our problem here is that this man of lawlessness, this son of destruction, man of sin, depending on your translation, has a long list of characteristics that are difficult. We're looking for an apostasy to come before he rises. He's going to oppose every so-called god or object of worship. He's going to exalt himself above every so-called god or object of worship. He's going to take his seat in the temple of God. He's going to display himself as God. He will be slain by the Lord's breath at his coming. He will be brought to an end by the Lord's coming. And he will manifest satanic powers to deceive, signs and false wonders to mislead people. Of course, this starts calling to mind the book of Revelation, a number of other passages, and it should, because we're talking about the same things back in those days when these people would experience these things. But brethren, you know, if you got a list like this, you understand, this is the kind of information that suits a class rather than a sermon better. Maybe one day I'll teach 2 Thessalonians, you know, in a 55-minute class on Wednesday night. We'll get into all of these, and I will demonstrate unequivocally that I'm right. Right now, I got to leave you with the questions. So, here we go. What are we talking about in these 10 verses? Brethren, first, Roman emperor may be in view. Powerful individual claiming to be God, sitting in a temple, you know, in false signs and wonders. The very strong contender would be Nero. And if that's the case, then the Emperor Claudius, who was currently living, would be him who's restraining him. And as a matter of fact, with the death of Claudius, Nero would take the throne. The problem with this, intriguing and tempting as it is the simple fact that Nero is only 13 years old at the time. Now, he is, depending on the dating, he may be as old, you know, as like 14 or 16, something like that. But he's a teenager at any rate. And so he took the throne at an extremely young age. And he became emperor in 54 A.D. So if we're right on the dating of Thessalonians, I think we are, 51 or 52 A.D., in 3 years, maybe only two. Claudius, the restrainer, would be gone. Nero would take his place. And all those stories about Nero. He fits all this long list of designators quite well. Had we the class time, I would show you the verses to suggest that. But the number two contender is a guy named Phanius, I'm not sure how it goes, who was a Jewish priest, or else, in the category of Jewish priests living at the time, others might be named, but it is a Roman emperor or maybe a Jewish priest. So this temple that we're talking about here, he's going to sit in it and claim to be God in it. The question arises, well, is it some Roman temple? Is it the temple at Jerusalem? Is it the church? Because we are now the temple of God. What's the temple that we're talking about? Well, I am unequivocally sure that I'm absolutely right and cannot, you know, be wrong, but I'd like to show you this morning how it all plays out. As we draw the lesson to a close, let me give you, though, the third contender. And that would be a Jewish rebel, a guy by the name of John of Gischala. That's a city, a tiny little village in Israel at the time. This John, who was a son of one Levi, is himself very instrumental in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Josephus hated the man. He was his arch enemy. These two guys really had it in for each other when you read the uninspired history of the Jewish contemporary Josephus, who witnessed the fall of Jerusalem and the fulfillment of all these things. John of Gischala. As a matter of fact, I really appreciated Greg last week or two. He and I have been talking about this, seeing this material coming. He sent me some information he'd found suggesting that John, you know, would be a perfect fit. Brethren, any one of these three might work. They might work because they all three of them are going to be in the lifetime of the people that Paul's writing to in Thessalonica. And any one of the three has pretty good arguments in the wide variety of ways as being the best candidate to be the man of lawlessness, the man of sin. So which one is it? Who is it? I don't know. Who did? Every Thessalonican, because Paul had told them this while he was there. And this mystery of lawlessness was already at work, so they were experiencing it as well. But I can tell you with 100% certainty, it's Nero. The only exception to that is if I'm dead wrong. Okay. And that's where I have to leave it. I lean toward Nero. I have for 2 decades now. I think it's Nero. But does it matter if I'm wrong and it's John? It doesn't make a difference in the world, does it? Really, what if we find out tomorrow that it wasn't John Wilkes Booth that assassinated Abraham Lincoln? It was Freddie. Smith. What does that change? Well, we would fill in the blank on the name differently. And what else would change? Absolutely nothing. It doesn't make any difference whatsoever. It would have still taken place a long time ago, and all the consequences of the event are the same. So that's why I believe Paul didn't write down the name of this guy. The Holy Spirit didn't move him to do it because it was not of millennial significance. It was a thing going on at that time that these people had to live through. They were going to see it. Be glad you didn't. It was terrible. But it's also over. It took place when the Son of Man came, as described in Matthew 24. So this morning, perfect harmony in all of these last lessons that we've been working on. I just want you to understand that I'm really very convinced that there are 3 comings of the Son of Man, not just 2. Jesus came in the flesh to die in the flesh and raise again in the flesh as your atonement and mine for sin. He came a second time in judgment on Jerusalem. And then those expressions, we can study those in Revelation, Matthew, and elsewhere. You know, I have here at this congregation and others. You know, but certainly Jesus came in judgment via the instrument of indignation in his hand, you know, to use Isaiah 13's verbiage, which was the Roman army. Jesus was in charge when he sent them to go punish those Jews and do away with the old Mosaic law. He was pretty good at it. Both Jesus and the command and the Romans fulfilled it perfectly. And so, you know, these are events that took place back then. I know they did. Because the time references, which you've now learned are numerous, are also incontrovertible. That's the second coming of the Son of Man. The third is mentioned in Acts chapter 1, where the apostles saw Jesus leave the ground and be obscured by a cloud. An angel said, "This Jesus whom you have watched ascend into heaven will return in just the same way as you have watched him go." That hasn't happened yet. 1 Corinthians 15 has a whole chapter that's devoted to that third coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, we've got 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as well. So none of this changes the fact that you and I are waiting for a coming of the Lord. You and I are waiting for the end of planet Earth. You and I are waiting for a final judgment in which both the evil and the good will be raised to be judged in John chapter 5 and elsewhere. It doesn't change any of that. It just means that there was a historical event that took place in the lifetime of those people that was really hard on them. They were already suffering persecution in those times, and they were going to get relief from it in due time. And so Paul told them about events that they were living in that are long past now for us. 3 comings of the Son of Man. Live your life in anticipation of the third. And recognize the joy and relief of not having had to live in the days of that second coming when the whole Roman Empire was in turmoil. So with all of that, thank you for your patience. We'll finish up with 2 Thessalonians next few weeks. I know it's tough stuff. I wish I could give you that direct answer, but I lean for Nero. You take your pick. Now then, if you're not a Christian, you need to be. And if you have, you know, very good reasons, as there can be, you're not convinced yet that you should be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, come see me. Let's study. Let's talk. I think I can answer your questions. It's certainly so. You should be a Christian. Have the forgiveness of your sins. Live a joyful life in the service of your King. Go home to eternal life when your time of passing comes. Join us in the service of the Lord before He does. And then, if you have, you know, picking up problems, Bible questions, or some struggles going on in your life, be happy to help you with that as well. If there's anything I can do, please, just come speak with me now as we stand and sing.